Well, indeed. Take your Bible and turn to John's Gospel, chapter number 6. John's Gospel, chapter number 6. Seems like every year when I'm here, I have to apologize for my allergies. So you've heard my speech on that before. But anyway, I'm delighted to be here. Appreciate Brother Ross extending the invitation to me to come. And thankful for what the Lord's doing here. I can see every time that I come, new things are going on, good things are happening, and just a blessing indeed, and I thank the Lord for it. And I appreciate the friendship extended to us and you folks standing by us and helping us and all of the things that we do at the Sword of the Lord that literally stretches around the globe. And we're very, very pleased about that and thankful for it. Last September, we started the Sword's 90th year. So this year, sometime later in the year, we're going to celebrate a little bit too. In fact, I like the looks of that. With your permission, I may borrow some ideas that I already snapped pictures of. You know, sometimes you ask for forgiveness later, you know, instead of permission up front. Well, I'll not do that. But anyway, John's Gospel, chapter number 6. I'll read from there, and starting in verse 60 and reading down through verse 69. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, let me pause to define something for you here, because if you don't have this in place, you'll misread some of this. The word disciple in the Bible is a somewhat generic term. It means a student or a learner, but it doesn't always mean, and this is a case in point here, it doesn't always mean somebody who's saved. Sometimes it means somebody's just been tagging along, they're listening. They're learning, but they haven't signed up yet. And this is a case in point, and some of these so-called disciples here, they're listening to what Jesus has to say. And I think if you read earlier on here, you'll see he didn't water it down for them. He didn't make it easier than it should have been. And they said, "Oh, this is tough. This is a hard saying. Who can handle this? Who can hear this?" Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself, I'm going to get it right in a minute. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." And see, there you have it. There's some of you that believe not. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12. Notice the change in the terminology. These folks were disciples, but they had signed up. They'd committed. He said to the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus raised the question here with his disciples, the apostles, the 12, and he said, "Will ye also go away?" I want to talk to you for just a little bit about some questions that Jesus himself raised along the way. You know, questions are a common part of our conversations, common part of our vocabulary and the expression of it. Sometimes children ask you questions, and you'll chuckle. Betty and I had the delightful privilege this week of having our little 2.5-year-old great-granddaughter, the only one we have. She's 2.5 years old. We had her mother, and our daughter, grandmother, daughter, and great-granddaughter, the three of them in the house for 3 days this week. And we have chuckled a lot. The little 2.5-year-old is, she's carrying on conversations with you about a lot of things, and she is inquiring about a lot. Now, sometimes children will ask you questions, and you will stutter rather than answer because, not ready for that. Now, sometimes, people will ask you questions because they're suspicious or whatever. And some people raise questions just because they are nosy. You know, you come in, ladies, with a new pair of shoes on, and one of your dear friends said, "Oh, and what'd you pay for those?" Nosy. Guys, you come in driving a new car, and hey, what kind of a deal did you get on that? Nosy. You know, and we all have that. Now, those things come and go, and you know, we can, you know, fluff it off easily enough. But when Jesus raises questions, that's a whole different matter. And a second thing about this is when Jesus raises a question, it's not to get information. His questions are not inquiring of us for us to provide him with information. He already knows the answer. So his questions are designed to either help us or to probe at us, to get us to think about certain things. And in this case, when he said about the apostles, about the 12, these other folks had already just packed and left, and Jesus turned and looked at them and he said, "Will ye also go away?" Now, those disciples who packed and left, I'm guessing, but probably some of them were religious, but they were lost. They had a certain form of religion, but they were lost. They were not saved. They were not heaven bound. And they consequently heard things that they didn't want to get into. It was like, hey, that's too great a price. I'm not willing to do that. And so they walked. You say, well, what really was their problem? Probably some worldliness, probably some fleshly things, probably some things that they wanted to be involved in that they were not about to give up, and they knew that if they signed on with Jesus, they would have to. And so consequently, they illustrate for us two things. One, there are some people who tag along and then they disappear. There are other people who get a commitment in the heart, and it's a heart commitment that drives them and compels them and holds them steady throughout the years. It's good all the way to eternity. Now, let me just raise another question or two that Jesus raised. Well, I read all of these, but I'll reference it. In Matthew chapter 11, there's another question from Jesus when he said, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" Now, he went ahead to answer that, and basically the answer that he gave, he said it's like children who are playing funerals and weddings. They, in Israel, in that time, and even today to a certain measure, if a family had a funeral, they wanted to be sure they had plenty ado about the mourning, the grieving. And so they would hire mourners. They would hire people to, make noise and demonstrate weeping. I mean, they were pretending. It wasn't real. They were just professional mourners being paid to do a job. And Jesus said, this generation is like the children who are playing that game. And children would sometimes, apparently, see the adults doing that, and then later they would play it like a game. They were playing funerals, playing weddings, playing church sometimes, Now, reminded me in thinking about this, while I was a pastor in Maryland, where I was for a long time, one of our families lived in the north part of the county, lived on a farm up there, and they were, in fact, very few people even in the church knew them, because they slipped in once in a while. They were not regular at all. But anyway, the lady called me. She told me that her husband had died and that she would like for me to help them with the funeral. I told her I'd be glad to do it. And it was, there's a little burg between Westminster and Baltimore, about 30 miles there, little burg in the middle called Owings Mills, and it was at one of the funeral homes in Owings Mills. So the day of the funeral, I went down to the funeral home. We had the service, and the custom there was, at the end of the service, they a chapel about the size of this, but they had accordion doors at two or three places in that back wall. So they'd let the friends out, and they'd wait outside, and the family would get one last look at their loved one who had died, and they would close those accordion doors. And it was also the custom, the pastor always stayed with the family during that time. So I'm standing there, I'm holding my Bible, and one of those accordion doors opens, and in walks a man. I can see him now. He's dressed in a nice brown, a fancy-looking suit. He walks in, sees me standing there holding my Bible. He walks over to me, and he said, "Are you the pastor?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Is that the widow over there?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well," he said, "I'm William Casey." He said, "I'm head of the CIA, and I'm here representing the president and to express condolences to the family." Now, let me pause in my story. We lived within an hour of the White House. I met William Casey on two different occasions. Shook his hand, spoke to him, chatted with him. And I'd seen him on television any number of times. And the dude I'm talking to is not William Casey. He walked over to the widow, introduced himself as William Casey, turned around and faced the casket, stood there for a moment with his hand over his heart, saluted, turned around and walked out through those accordion doors, and literally was driving what looked like a black limousine, and he drove away. Actually, it was like a black Lincoln town car. The mortician, the undertaker, funeral director, whatever, he walks over to me as the guy walks out, and he said, "Do you know that guy?" I said, "No, I do not know him. But what I do know is he is not William Casey." Yep. You say, what is the problem? If you have acquaintance with funeral directors and close enough acquaintance that they will trust you, they all have stories. Trust me. They have stories. Now, over the years, I've conducted hundreds of funerals, and this is not the only story that I have. But this one illustrates here. Jesus asked the question, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" He said, "It's like kids been watching adults who are not for real; they're pretending, and the kids are playing what the adults are pretending at." Now, my story about the pretend William Casey, he was not William Casey. You say, I don't know, the guy was nuts. Nutsoid. I mean, just come on. I mean, he's got a problem of some kind, and he's playing at the matter of representing somebody that he's not, and the whole grieving thing. Now, our generation, like that generation, often plays at things. A lot of them, they've been indoctrinated at the universities. They've been entertained by Hollywood. They've gotten all kinds of things going on in their mind. And a lot of people in our generation are playing God. Playing God. They're not God, but they're playing God. They're acting as though that they're in charge of anything and everything, and they can do whatever they please, and there'll be no consequence. A lot of folks are playing church. You know, they smile for a few minutes and go right back out to fit in, merge into the world. Jesus said, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" You say, why is it that way? Question number three. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus said, "Do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God?" He was talking to a congregation of Jews when he said that. Jews who have a rich heritage. They're God's people. They've had the prophets. But they are stumbling just like the worldly generation of their time. And they were stumbling because they too were ignorant of the scripture and ignorant of the power of God. And folks, I'm telling you, all of the trouble that we've got in America is based on those same two things. Ignorance of the Bible, unwilling to follow it, and without any demonstration of the power of God in their life. Amen. In the darkest of hours, America needs to know what's in the book and needs the power of God fully demonstrated in their life. America needs the light of God, the light of the scripture, the light of the Savior, more than anything else. And Jesus raised that question. He said, "You are in error because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God." Question number four. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus raised another question. He said, "When the Son of Man comes," talking about the second coming, "will he find faith on the earth?" Now the answer to that question is, yes, he will. There will be some. But he also tells us it's going to be a few. It's not going to be the majority. Sometimes we think, well, the majority rules. The majority is often wrong. The majority is headed where I don't want to go. And you and I need to understand, we need to understand that even though there are people doing all kinds of crazy things, they're doing so because of question number three. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the power of God. So they're headed down those trails. Now, question number five. Question number five, Jesus raised the question in Matthew 16 when he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" Oh, they said, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah. And he said, "Oh, but whom say ye that I am?" See, the question now is not so much what does Hollywood think or what does the university think. The question is, what do I think? What do you think? There's some people today who will say, "Oh, Jesus was a good man. Why? I mean, he was a great teacher. He was a very fine preacher. He was a worthy example." Some say, "Oh, very astute philosopher. Most unusual," they will say. But they deny his deity. Some deny his historicity. They deny his eternality. They deny the fact that he is Lord and Savior. The question is, whom do we say that he is? The answer to that is, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is that important. And question number six in Mark chapter 8, Jesus asked the question, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" You know, if you had all of the resources of some of the world's billionaires, they came out just this last week with a brand new list of the world's billionaires. Now, you know, money is not evil within itself. You can pile it up here, and it'll lay here all day, and if it lays here all day, it won't hurt anybody. Nobody's going to get shot with the money laying here. Well, I don't know, it might. But you understand what I'm saying? The money is not evil within itself. It's the lust for it, the love of it, the greed for it that gets us in trouble. And a lot of folks, it's like Man, I got to have that third car. I've got to have a boat. I've got to have this. I've got to have that. I mean, whatever is going on, I got to have it. And so we get it. And a lot of folks spend their entire existence, all of their years, going after stuff. And as Pastor said a while ago so well, all of the stuff, they get the stuff, and then they come down to the last, and what do they have? They've gained the world, but they've lost the most important thing of all. Life is short, eternity is long. Hell is hot, heaven is sweet, and we need to pay attention. And Jesus is probing with these questions. What have you done? What advantage is it if you gain all of the world and lose your own soul? One more question. John 21. Jesus said to some of the people closest to him, "Lovest thou me more than these?" He asked the question twice. He asked it three times. You say, what's he saying? He's saying, do you love me more than you love your career, love your house, love your car, love your boat? Do you love me more, than all of this other stuff? Do you really, really love me, is what he's asking. Now, folks, love has no boundaries. Has no price tag, no reservation about it. But that question means all of us need to make a choice. Need to make a choice. Because it tells us who we really are. Lovest thou me more than these? The Lord ought to be number one. He ought to be our great priority. We ought to look to him first and foremost. You know, I love my wife. Love my kids. Love my grandkids. I love that little great-granddaughter. All of that. Love them greatly. Not anything that I could do that I wouldn't. I would do whatever for them because I love them. But the love that I have for all of them is richer and greater and stronger because my first priority is to him. A lot of men and women alike betray their families, walk out on their families because they don't have things in place with the Lord. And consequently, they don't have things nearly as well nailed down with their family as they ought to. And when Jesus said, "Lovest thou me more than these," he's asking a question that if we'll answer it right, will be the best thing for us that we've ever done. Absolutely the best. It'll put us in good with him, but it'll also mean that we walk the walk that we ought to walk in the way we ought to do it. Seven very prime probing questions. Not being nosy, not being suspicious, but Jesus asking us questions, not for information. He already knows the answer. But he's asking us those questions to get to us so we'll understand what we need to understand. Probing questions. So I ask you. Anybody among us today, you haven't made that decision to yield to Christ, put your faith in the Lord Jesus. I'm telling you, when Jesus died on the cross, listen, I love to celebrate Bethlehem. There would be no Golgotha. There would be no Calvary. There would be no resurrection except for Bethlehem. So we're making big ado about Bethlehem right now, but we're pointed toward the cross, pointed toward the resurrection. Because when Jesus went to the cross and resurrected from the grave, he paid the debt that all of us had, the sin debt that all of us have, and made it possible because he paid it in full so that you and I could get in without having to pay. He wants us to put our faith, our trust in him, and if we'll do that, he promises to forgive entirely, all the record. He promises to admit us to the family of God, make us a child of God, and to make a reservation for us for heaven. So, however long you live, you may live to be 100, You might. Few people do. You may live to be 90. You may live to be 80. Whatever. Whatever the length of your life, whenever you're done, that reservation for heaven will be in place because there was a day in which you signed on to trust the Lord Jesus. When Betty and I moved to Murfreesboro 28 and a half years ago, one of the first things we did was start looking for a house. I was busy. I was already keeping a travel schedule. I had things to do at the office. And I told her, and she's very capable about all this kind of stuff. I told her, I said, you get with the realtor. You go out and look for houses. And when you find a couple you think might work, come pick me up. We'll go look at them. Now, I don't know how many houses she looked at. But I know there were several days that she came back and said, nope, not yet. Said, well, what's the deal? Well, theoretically, we were still homeless, living in barred quarters. That went on for a couple of weeks. And one day she came in and she said, I think I found it. And you know what happened? I went and looked at that. And as I was driving down the street, she said, is that one right down there? I said, I like it. I made one little sachet through and I said, Doll, I like it. I turned to the realtor and I said, I want to make an offer on the house. He said, what do you want to offer them? And I told him, guess what? We've been living in that house all these years. You say, I guess you get up every morning and say, well, no, I think I'll buy it. No, no, no. We made a decision. One day, Dan Alcorn put the paper in front of us and he said, sign here and here and here and here. I mean, you know how that goes. You got to sign it about 29 times. You got to have a bevy of lawyers and all that handy. We did all of that. We got up from that table. I looked at Betty and I said, girl, we got a house. We made a choice. And from that day to now, we've had a house. You know, same thing happens every time I go looking for a new car. You can look all over town and still come home without wheels. Yes, sir. But somewhere along the way, if you'll say, yep, right there, that's the one. And you'll do what's necessary to get it, you can drive it home. Folks, I'm telling you, you can feel good about everything I've told you. You can feel good about the Bible. You can feel good about Blessed Hope. You can just say, man, I love it when I go over there. But for every one of us, there needs to come a point where we draw the line and make the choice and say, this is the day I'm going to trust, put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive me, save me, and reserve a place for me in heaven when I die. There needs to be a day. For me, it was a Saturday morning in September many years ago. Somebody came, told me the sweet story of salvation, and I knew I needed it, and I made the choice. And everybody needs a day like that. Let's stand up together, please. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed for just a moment. We'll do music-wise whatever you usually do. But I want you to know, if you're here this morning and you have not gotten this settled, Brother Jerry Ross and all of the folks who come here all the time, they will be happy beyond words to help you to get this settled, to get it done, to get it straight, get it right. And in just a moment, he's going to come and further the invitation. But I want you to know, all of this is very real. All of this works. All of this will make a difference. And I'm going to ask you this morning to let the Lord do in your life what he wants to do.